Hello, good morning. I'll just make one correction. My forthcoming book is on Megillat Echa, not on Megillat Esther. So that's, hold on, I'm even going to make the mic a little bit lower. Okay. You'll let me know. Is that better? Okay. Great. It is a pleasure to be back here at my alma mater. Of course, I was Midtown, not up here, but spent a lot of time here in the library. So it's always wonderful to be back here at Yeshiva University. It's a wonderful opportunity to come teach Torah on a Super Bowl morning. My topic today sounds a little bit perhaps depressing, right? Shaul's two deaths of Philistines and Amalekites. I'm interested in understanding why the Tanakh tells the story of Shaul's death in such great detail, right? Now, again, I mean, you know, the Tanakh tells stories of people's lives in, you know, lots of similar ways. You know, you have the story of people who are born. It oftentimes unfolds in a similar way, right? You have the barren woman, right, who can't give birth, and that kind of story happens over and over. But not everybody gets a birth story, right? Even people who are born don't always get a story about their birth. So the Tanakh chooses who it wants to give a birth story to. Well, the same is true about death stories, right? I mean, you know, everybody dies, or almost everybody dies in Tanakh, right? But not everybody gets a story of their death, right? So when we encounter a birth story or a death story, the first thing that we want to address is, why are we interested in the story of the death of this person, right? Given that not everybody gets that sort of story. And not only does Shaul get a death story, but he gets a very elaborate one, right? It's told in great detail in two consecutive chapters, in different contexts, in different ways, right? So you have the actual sort of objective story of Shaul's death as told by the narrator in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Lamed Aleph. And then you have the whole story of Shaul's death that is retold by the person who comes to tell David about the death of Shaul, right? The messenger. And he tells the whole story again in the very next chapter, right? In Shmuel Bet Perek Aleph. You're going to have another chapter that tells the story of Shaul's death in Divrei Hayamim. But that, we're not going to spend too much time on that, because Divrei Hayamim in general, the Book of Chronicles, retells some of the stories that happened earlier. We'll glance at it, but that's not going to be our primary concern. Our primary concern is to look at these two stories to try to understand what is the nature of the details, what it tells us about Shaul's death, perhaps more importantly, what it tells us about Shaul, right? Why are we spending so much time on Shaul's death? Why is that featured so strongly? And I think that maybe all of us already have a sense of the answer to that particular question, which is that Shaul's death is important because it represents the end of his line, the end of his career, the end of perhaps his destiny, right? He could have created a dynasty of kingship, right? That doesn't happen. And perhaps the story of his death is going to explain to us why that doesn't happen. Maybe that's one of the reasons for the great detail that is offered here in the story of Shaul's death. But before we go on in that direction, and that's pretty much the direction that I want to take to try to understand how we can understand better Shaul's end and the failure to continue through the story of his death. But before we get to that, I want to make another comment, which I think some people are familiar with, and that is that it's not just that we have the story of Shaul's death told in great detail, and it's not just that we have the story of his death told twice in two consecutive chapters. It's also that those two chapters seem to contradict. Right? So that's very troubling, right? I mean, it troubles the Mefarshim, the different commentators, right? It's troubling because we want to understand, wait, did it happen this way or did it happen that way? And the key contradiction between the two chapters is really key, because the key contradiction it relates to the question of who killed Shaul, right? Sort of sounds like a murder mystery, right? Who killed Shaul? Well, in the first chapter, the answer is Shaul killed Shaul, right? Shaul falls on his sword and he kills himself. And the pasuk tells us, "Vayar nosei chelav ki meit Shaul," right? The weapons bearer sees that Shaul is dead. And in the next chapter, when the messenger comes to tell David about Shaul's death, he makes a different claim. He says, I killed Shaul, right? That's the Amalekite. The Amalekite comes back from the war and he says, well, you know, I saw Shaul, he was lying on his sword, and he called to me and he asked me to do some sort of act of euthanasia, right, a mercy killing, and so I went and I killed him. Well, there are different ways to reconcile this contradiction. One could say that, in fact, it's the continuum of the same event. So that in the first chapter, it seems as though Shaul killed himself, and the weapons bearer thought that Shaul was dead, thereby leading his weapons bearer to commit suicide, right? But he wasn't, in fact, dead. He was on the brink of death, right? He was what we call goseis, right? He had fallen on his sword. He was about to die. But then the Amalekite passes by, and then the second half of the story takes place. So it may not be a contradiction. Another possibility, both of these are offered by the Radak, is that, in fact, the two stories do contradict, and for the simple reason that the Amalekite is lying. It is not true, right? The Amalekite is trying to curry favor with David, who has been sort of relentlessly pursued by Shaul since his great victory over Goliath. And in order to curry favor with David, he makes this sort of outrageous claim, I killed David. It doesn't work out well for him in the end. But the point is that it could be really not true. We have no reason to trust an Amalekite. Okay, so I'm going to leave that aside. That's really all I'm going to say about the contradiction, because it's not my primary interest. My primary interest is trying to understand why we need to know these two elaborate stories at all. Okay? And the premise that I want to begin with is that the death of a king in battle, it's not a good sign. Right? It's not a good situation. It's not a good sign. The reason I feel the need to say that is because, well, there are several midrashim that seem to go a bit in a different direction. Josephus also, when he tells the story of Shaul's death, he sort of glorifies it, right? Shaul goes into battle with great dignity, even though he knows he's going to die. Of course, he had gone to the necromancer the day before, and she had told him he's going to die in battle. And yet, despite that, he goes into battle to die, right? So there is some sort of approach that might want to glorify this death. Now, I'm going to say that this is not in keeping with the general tenor of Tanakh. It is very much in keeping with the general tenor of Greek mythology, which very much glorifies death in battle, right? And everyone is sort of looking, right? Achilles is looking for what we call the kleos, right? Kleos being glory, right? And glory, a glorious life, ends with a glorious death in battle. Well, I don't think the Tanakh is saying that, okay? The three kings that die in battle in Tanakh are Shaul, Achav, right, Achav, and Yoshiyahu, right? And in none of these situations do I think that the Tanakh is saying, wow, this is so great, we should all hope to emulate that, right? There's no glorification of a king's death in battle. It is a great tragedy, it is catastrophic, and of course, it lends itself to the question, what went wrong? Actually, pretty much the same thing seems to have gone wrong in all three of these stories of a king's death in battle, Yoshiyahu being the most difficult one because, of course, he's a particularly righteous king. He's quite a tzaddik. And yet, in all three of these stories, we seem to have a common feature, which is that the king did not listen to the Navi, thereby precipitating his death in battle. Okay, I'm not going to develop that point too much right now. You can sort of go look it up yourself. I'm going to develop it with regard to Shaul, but not with regard to Achav or Yoshiyahu. You really only see that aspect of Yoshiyahu in Divrei Yamim Bet, not in the story in Melachim. So you'd have to look in Divrei Yamim Bet to see it there. But it's really a struggle to understand exactly why Yoshiyahu dies in battle. That's really for another shiur. But I do think that the general sense that something goes awry here, thereby leading to Shaul's death in battle, is very much picked up by the Tanakh itself, particularly in the story of Shaul's death in Divrei Yamim. So if you look at the source sheet that I gave you, look in source number 2, this is going to be the only pasuk that we're actually going to see from that parak in Divrei Yamim, but I do want you to see this pasuk. Let's look at what it says here. Vayamot Shaul b'malo asher ma'al ba'adonai al divar adonai asher lo shamar v'gam lishol ba'ov lidrosh v'lo darash ba'adonai v'yamiteo v'yasev et ha'melucha l'David ben Ishai. Which means, and Shaul died in the sin that he sinned against God, because he did not keep, he did not preserve the word of God. And also, he asked a necromancer for advice, and he did not seek God. And so God killed him and gave his kingship to David. This is pretty unequivocal, right? The pasuk tells us very explicitly that Shaul died because of his sins. Which particular sins lead to his death, that's going to be the source of some development among the different commentators. I brought for you a couple examples. We won't see all of them inside, but if you look in source number 1 where Rashi talks about Shaul's death, or in source number 3 where the Midrash Shaul talks about Shaul's death, Midrash number 4 we will look at inside, because this Midrash actually tries to sort of parse this verse, this pasuk, and explain each one of Shaul's 5 sins that are hinted to in this pasuk that led to his death. There's a particular line here that I bolded for you in source number 4, which I like because of its formulation. It says, Al hey, which is chamisha, right? Al chamisha chataim neherag oto tzadik. Right? I like that, right? For 5 sins that Tzaddik was killed, right? So there's something very respectful about this approach to Shaul. Indeed, he sinned. Indeed, his death is brought about because of his sin. There's no question that he sinned. There's no question that the end of his kingship comes about because of his sin. Shmuel tells him this twice, and yet the Midrash insists on still referring to him as a Tzaddik, which I think in general is an important approach of Chazal, ensuring that we remain respectful of our Tanakh figures, even while we are talking about some of their mistakes. Okay, now, ultimately, that's pretty much my approach, which is why that's an important midrash for me. I do want to talk about Shaul's mistakes. I think it's critical for understanding Shaul. I think, more importantly, it's critical for understanding kingship, for understanding the book of Shmuel, for understanding why David sets up the kingship, and Shaul is disqualified from doing so. And it's not because David never sins, right? It's not because, oh, well, Shaul sins and David doesn't. It's because the nature of Shaul's sins disqualify him from launching kingship. So to properly put our finger on what it is that God wants from a king, what it is that God wants from the first king of Am Yisrael, we have to understand why Shaul is disqualified. And this is going to be a very broad understanding, not just of Shaul, but of all of Sefer Shmuel. That's really what I'm going to try to do. So, even though the Midrash lists 5 sins, and we're not going to read them, but you know, you can read them on your own time, really, actually, in the story itself, on 2 different occasions, not on 5 occasions, on 2 different occasions, the Navi comes to Shaul and tells Shaul, you know, you've been disqualified from kingship, right? One occasion, I think, is more familiar to many people than the other, and that is, of course, in the war with Amalek, right? Where Shaul is told by Shmuel, God has rejected you from kingship because you kept Agag alive and because you didn't kill all of the spoils of war. And, you know, we'll have to explore that a little bit more. But actually, he's already been told this, that God has rejected you from kingship. And that was two prakim earlier, in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Gimel, during the war with the Plishtim, when Shaul, in the middle of the war, goes down to Gilgal, you remember this? Waits for Shmuel to come for the 7 requisite days. Shmuel doesn't arrive. Shaul says, I'm getting really nervous. I have to go into battle. I'm just going to bring the sacrifices without him. And he does, and at that moment, Shmuel arrives. Niskalta, right? You have messed up. Lama lo shamarta. Why didn't you keep the mitzvah? And at this point he says, God would have kept your kingship going forever, but he's not going to. So actually there's 2 occasions in which the Navi comes to the king and says, you know, you've lost your kingship. And each one is in a different battle, right? One is in a battle with the Plishtim, and the other is in a battle with Amalek. And I want to look at this a little bit from an ideological perspective. I want to see this a little bit more broadly. I want to suggest that the first king of Israel is meant to fight two battles, okay? One is a battle against not the Plishtim, but what I call Philistinism. Plishtiut, okay? The ideology of the Plishtim. And the other is the battle not against Amalek, but against Amalekiut, right? Amalekitism, if that's a word, right? The ideology of Amalek, right? These are the two battles that the first king has to fight. And in fact, of course, we know from the Psukim themselves that Shaul is chosen because of the threat of the Plishtim. That's an explicit pasuk in Shmuel Aleph Perek Tet, right, where God says to Shmuel, tomorrow, ka'et machar, right, I'm going to bring you someone from Binyamin, and he is going to save my people from the Plishtim. He is designated with that task. That seems to be his first mission. But by the same token, we also know that whoever the first king of Israel is going to be, he is given as his first mitzvah battling Amalek, right? You're familiar with the famous, I don't think I brought it here, the famous statement that appears in the Gemara in Sanhedrin. It appears also at the beginning of the Rambam's Hilchot Melachim, Shalosh mitzvot nitzavu Yisrael b'knisatan la'aretz. Am Yisrael gets three commandments when they enter the land. L'hamlich la'amelech, right? To make for themselves a king. L'hachrit zar'o shel Amalek, to destroy Amalek, and then, only then, leave Notet Beit HaBechira, to build the Beit HaMikdash. Okay, so this is the order of events. So the first king of Israel, has to launch his kingship. In order to get to the building of the Beit HaMikdash, he first has to fight Amalek. So really, I think that the first king of Israel has these two tasks, and these two tasks, I think, are ideological in nature. Okay, certainly I've no doubt that the Philistines are an actual military threat, and that certainly is the case, but as an ideology, they represent much more. So let's see if we can understand what their ideology is. I think it's really very clear what the Plishtim's ideology is, because we really meet them quite a lot in Sefer Shmuel in particular. We already met them a little bit in Sefer Shoftim. These are emigrants from the Greek islands. They are fierce fighters. They seem to bring with them a new type of weaponry, and they are always described in accordance with their weapons, their might, their military power. Okay? They represent human military might, right? We see it over and over and over in the story, so that sometimes we're going to get great descriptions of their weaponry, their armor. Think of Goliath, right? The Chova Nechoshet al Rosho, the Shiryon Kaskasim Hu Lavush, right? He has that hat and the armor, right? And he is carrying the Cherev and the Chidon and the Chanit, the sword, the spear, the javelin. These are all implements of war that are very, very detailed. And when it comes to the Plishtim, and they are, it seems to represent who they are, what they rely upon. Okay. Now, in addition to that, we often get this description of, or we sometimes get this description of their physical appearance. So certainly, Goliath is looming, large, monstrous, right? Sheish amot vazaret, right? However you understand that, he is larger than. We have the description of one Philistine warrior, right, at the end of Shmuel Bet in Perikaf Aleph, who is described as having six digits on each hand and six digits on each foot, right? So he has 24. He's something larger than, right? There's something looming and frightening about the physical description of the Philistines. And the third point that I think is, you know, also coheres with this description is the numerical superiority of the Philistines, right? So then they're described, for example, in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud Gimel, when Shaul and Yonatan are in the midst of this battle with the Philistines, they are described as kachol asher asfat hayam larov. There are as many as the sand on the beach. And I think many of you are hearing the bracha of Am Yisrael, right? Am Yisrael is supposed to be as many as the sand on the beach. Well, that's the Philistines. In other words, what we're seeing about the Philistines is that they rely very heavily on might, on the notion, ki vakoach yigbar ish, right? Through might, people obtain victory. I just quoted from Shirat Chana, which where she says the opposite. I just misquoted. I paraphrased Shirat Chana, which is, of course, the beginning of Shmuel, right? In Shmuel Aleph Perek Bet, where Chana says very explicitly, ki lo vechoach yigbar ish, right? People do not win wars based on military might. This notion has to launch the monarchy. Okay, what's of course one of the great dangers of monarchy? There's a lot of dangers of monarchy. Right? We are very wary of monarchy. We seem to have no choice. When we get to the point in Shmuel Aleph Perek Chet, when the people ask for a king, and you know God becomes upset and Shmuel becomes upset, and that's maybe for another shir as well. But it really seems to be that we've reached a point in which we really do need monarchy. We are wary of monarchy for good reason, and one of the reasons, of course, is that the king, who has so much power concentrated in his own hands, can begin to edge out the notion that we need God. Okay, right? It's you know, this is my victory. Kochi ve'otzer yadi. I have achieved this. It's my officers, my horses, my chariots, my armor. That's what eventually led to victory. Of course, this is one of the great messages of Yitzhak Mitzrayim as well. Hashem ish milchama. Hashem Shmo, right? Is what we've been reading about in the Parshiot Shavua, right? God is the one who determines victory. Eilev Arechev, Ve'eilev Asusim, right? They can have the horses and chariots. Anachnu B'Shem Hashem Elokeinu Nezkir. Now again, it doesn't mean to say that the king of Israel cannot have a standing army. Of course, he should have a standing army. We limit how many horses he can accrue. Again, you know, the details of that I'll leave aside for now. But part of the idea is that we should never rely on the army. See, that's the critical point. It's not that we're not going to create an army. It's that we can never lose sight of who, in fact, is the source of military victory. And by the way, I mean, I think it bears mentioning that, of course, we know that the history of the world actually does bear out the point, ki lo v'choach yigbar ish, that military victory does not always go to the larger army, the stronger army. I can think of a few examples, right, in our day where that is in fact the case, right? There's ki lo v'choach yigbar ish is the guiding light of Am Yisrael's monarchy, right? Lo v'choach yigbar ish. Ultimately, it's whoever God chooses to give victory to, and the first king of Israel has to remember that, okay? That's Shaul's first task. His first task is to fight the Plishtim. But not the Plishtim. He has to fight Plishtiut. What is the best way to fight the ideology of Plishtiut? Well, the best way to do it is by launching a battle, or sort of plunging into a battle, in which you are clearly militarily inferior, but you say the words, Ki ein la Hashem ma'atzor lo shia berav o bimat. God has no trouble saving with many or a few, and you just go into battle all by yourself. Like who? Who says that? Who did I just quote? Yonatan, right? Yonatan says that. Or, I'll give you another scenario. Right? You go into battle, you have no armor on you, you have no weapons on you, you maybe pick up a couple smooth stones along the way, you go into battle against a big, strong, well-armed enemy, and you say to him, Ata ba'ilai b'cherev u'v'chanit u'v'chidon, v'anochi ba'ilecha b'shem Hashem tzva'ot Elohei Marchot Yisrael shecherafta. You come to me with the sword, the spear, the javelin, I come to you with the name of God on my lips. Right? That's a great way to make this point. That's battling Philistinism. And what I want to suggest is that Shaul's supposed to do this. Now, we know Shaul doesn't do it, but I want to actually sort of speculate that the initial scenario of Shaul's kingship is designed to push him to have this kind of battle, to go to plunge into this kind of battle against Philistinism. And if you look here at the box that I gave for you on the top of page 3, right, so we have here on the right side, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yud. This is the what we call the Masa Otot, right, which is the original journey of the making of Shaul into a king, right? And of course, he's off looking for his donkeys. He never really was looking for kingship. And he finds Shmuel, and Shmuel gives him a feast, and Shmuel says, you know, Umi kol chamdat Yisrael, halo lecha, uvei davicha, right? You're the one. You're going to be given, you know, now some sort of honorable role. And then he sends him on a journey. Okay, and the journey is an interesting journey. It's a journey of the making of a leader. But what I want to draw your attention to is the final stop on the journey, because that's the climax, right? That's the goal. So let's look at what this says to us here. Achar kein tavo giv'at ha'elohim asher shom nitzivei flishti v'hichlo achasham ha'ir ufagata chevel nevi'im yordein me'abama v'lifneim nevel etof v'chalil v'chinor v'heima mitnabim. So afterwards you get to a place, this is his final stop, a place called Giv'at Elohim, Giv'at Ha-Elohim, and there are Philistine governors. There seems to be a Philistine garrison there. Okay, think about it. We're now in the heartlands of Israel. We are in Binyamin, okay? And what does he find in Binyamin? He finds a Philistine garrison in the heartlands of Israel. They are ruling over Eretz Binyamin, okay? Now, when he gets there, he's going to meet some prophets, and they're going to have instruments in their hands. And we know what they use instruments for. They use instruments in order to receive prophecy, okay? They are maybe not themselves prophets. Maybe they're trying to get prophecy. That's the way the Abarbanel understands it. And what's going to happen? Look at the next pasuk. V'tzalcha lecha ruach Hashem, v'itnabita imam, v'nepachta le'ish acher. Okay, so the Spirit of God is going to come upon you. You are going to start trying to obtain prophecy along with them, and you will turn, you will transform into another person. V'haya ki tavona ha'otot ha'eile lach asei lecha asher tinza yadecha ki ha'elohim imach. And it will be when these things happen to you, when these things transpire, do whatever it is your hand finds, for God is with you. What is he supposed to do, right? Do whatever your hand finds. Sounds like he's supposed to do something. Do whatever you are inspired to do. Now, interestingly, the Rambam talks about different levels of nevuah, right? So, or different levels of what it means to get ruach Hashem, right? In Mor Nevuchim. So the lowest level he talks about is not when ruach Hashem, we always think of nevuah as some sort of Spirit of God rests upon a person and then he starts, you know, orating. Ko amar Hashem, shimu devarai, etc., etc., right? That's the way we think of nevuah. Well, the Rambam says, if you look, especially in Sefer Shoftim, sometimes you see that ruach Hashem comes on someone and it inspires them to do a great military act that they could never have done without God accompanying them, right? That's the Shoftim, right? V'titzlach alav ruach Hashem, right? The ruach Hashem comes on him. Okay, so this seems to be a little bit the direction of the Radak right here, which I brought for you in verse number 5, which we won't read inside, but the Radak seems to sort of go in this direction and suggest that what Shaul was meant to be inspired to do is through the combination of seeing that very offensive Philistine garrison right there in the middle of the heartlands of Israel, knowing that God is on his side. This is the moment to uproot Philistinism. This is the moment that Shaul could have gone into battle with that Netziv Plishtim, with the words, now, had that happened, which it doesn't, which is why this remains speculative, but had that happened, that would have been a great statement of what kingship is all about. And therefore, just look one more pasuk, therefore what is meant to follow that is, then you should go down to Gilgal, right? V'ine anochi yored elecha lalot olot mizbach zivchei shlamim shivat yamim tochel ado yelecha v'odati lecha tasher taseh. You wait for me there for 7 days, I'm going to come, we're going to make a huge party, ola zvachim, we're going to bring korbanot, we're going to have a party, right? And that will be the beginning of the kingship, and everybody will see it. It's a great act of faith. You being an untrained and a person, just plunge into battle with this Philistine garrison, and of course, God is going to be with you. I promise you, Elohim Imach, you will win that battle. Everybody will be inspired by your act, and everybody will understand. Right? God doesn't have any trouble saving through someone anticipated or someone less anticipated. Okay? Now, here's a problem. Never happens. Never happens. The people just sort of look at Shaul and say, Hagam Shaul ba-Nevi'im? Right? Why Shaul walking around with those other Nevi'im? Right? What qualifies him to do that? What I think, again, I recognize that this is somewhat speculative, this reading, but what I think also supports this reading is what happens later with Yonatan. See, Yonatan is very much that person that we're never going to see Shaul is going to be. That person who is very confident that he can go into battle single-handedly, or with his weapons bearer, double-handedly, right? Against a huge Philistine army. That God has no trouble doing that, saving just with me, okay? But he does more than that. Look at the left side of this box. And look at the part that I bolded for you in Pasuk Gimel. What does Yonatan do in the very first moments of Shaul's kingship? Vayach Yonatan et netziv plishtim. Yonatan does that without Shaul's permission. Yonatan does what we expect Shaul to do. And by the way, that's when Shaul goes down to Gilgal. Right? You understand? Those two things were meant to follow each other. And in fact, if you look at the next part that I bolded, that's when the Gilgal story happened. Right? In other words, but in Yonatan's act, we're able to see what Shaul doesn't do. And by the way, this might also explain, my students always have a hard time with Shmuel's late arrival. Right? They always say, what? I mean, is that a trick? Right? He waits and waits and waits and waits and waits, and you know, in the last hour, he brings the korban out, and then Shmuel shows up. That doesn't seem to be so fair. But I think that if we understand this scenario, it makes perfect sense. Because Shaul's only supposed to go down to Gilgal after he has done the act that launches his own anti-Philistine ideology of kingship. When he doesn't do it and he goes to Gilgal, Shmuel has no reason to show up and partner with him. So it's a possible reading. I'm not going to go any further with this just for lack of time, but I am going to say one thing that I think is very clear, even if you don't accept my sort of speculative scenario here. I think one thing is really very clear, and that is that Shaul never really uproots Philistinism from within him. He is always afraid of might. He's always afraid of power, and he relies on power. He doesn't walk around with the instruments of music, the instruments of communication with God in his hands. What is always in Shaul's hands? Chanito, right? His spear, which he's tossing at David, or his spear, which he's twirling in his hands in Shmuel Perek Kaf Bet, or the spear that he sticks into the ground when he goes to sleep in Shmuel Perek Kaf Vav. Who walks around with instruments of communication with God in their hand? David, right? It's an indication of a very different attitude. Shaul relies upon might, and therefore he is afraid of might. And so when he sees the Philistines, and they are spread out all over the land, he says, I can't fight them. And maybe logically he's right. But then he can't uproot the notion of Philistinism, of might is ultimately the source of success. And therefore, later on in the story, when we have Goliath walking around mocking and blaspheming, right? And Shaul and all of the Am Yisrael are frightened and they run away, and nobody will fight that frightening, looming, ominous Philistine until along comes little David, right? And deliberately, and that's what he's described as, right? Little David, and he says, "What is going on? Why are we letting this Philistine mock our God?" Right? When he turns to Shaul and he says, "Avdicha yelech v'nilcham et haplishti," I'll go and fight the Plishti. And you know what Shaul says? He says, "Lo tuchal, you can't do that. Ki atan na'ar v'hu ish milchama mine'urav." You hear it? Right? You are just a boy. He is a man of war. But wait a second. What did we quote before from Shirat Tayam? Hashem ish milchama. Right? No Philistine is a man of war when faced with God. Right? And so when David says, "Well, Hashem asher itzilani miyad hadov umiyad ha'ari," God saved me. He can also save me from the Philistine. So Shaul says, fine, go into war. And David plunges into battle with the idea that we don't need implements of war to save us, right? But Shaul never really uproots that idea. And so I think that this is really one of the main reasons that Shaul loses the kingship, because he never really uproots Philistinism from his own ideology of kingship. I'm going to leave that aside for a minute. I want to turn for a few minutes to Amalekitism, and then we'll go back to the Shaul deaths, and with that we'll bring the story together. But turning to the story of Amalek, and here again I think that it's this is a bit of a more complicated story, because Amalek has so many different interpretations, right? What does Amalek represent? Why are we enjoined to destroy and uproot Amalek? These are questions that I think, all of the different commentators ask these questions. I'm going to adopt a particular approach. I'm adopting it based on an article by Rav Meidan, one of the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivat Gush Etzion, Yeshivat Har Etzion. He writes, I think, a fantastic article where he analyzes the role of Amalek throughout the Tanakh, and I think it's really very compelling idea. So I'm going to bring it without discounting other ideas as well. But what Rav Meidan says is Amalek appears, quite frequently in Tanakh stories. But Amalek represents everything that is negative about the nomad, about the nomadic lifestyle, okay? Amalek is a nomad, right? They're wanderers. And again, not everything about a nomadic lifestyle is bad, right? The Avot were nomads. And Yitro, right, is a Midiani who, uses his nomadic status maybe to learn from others and to sow wisdom. One can be a good nomad, right? But the Amalekites are represented as having the negative ethos of nomads. What does that mean? Well, Yitro, right? Yitro, yeah. Negative nomads, right, or the negative ethos of the nomads, is about exploiting the other. It's about exploiting the land. You don't plant, you don't invest, you don't think about tomorrow, right? You're not building something. There is no future. There's no ideology beyond survival. Wars are fought for spoils. Spoils are eaten today, right? And if there's no investment in tomorrow, then, of course, who is immediately harmed are the more vulnerable members of society, right? Because the question that this kind of society would ask is not, is it good or is it bad, but is it useful or is it not useful? And a non-useful member of society is going to have a very hard time surviving in this kind of society, because it's not really a society, right? It's really just sort of a pragmatic kind of existence. Now, I mean, we see this in many, many places in Tanakh. Certainly, we could talk about the classic story of Amalek attacking Israel, but there it's not exactly clear why they attack Israel. From later stories, we see it more clearly. Amalek shows up in the story of Gideon to just destroy the land. Right, the land is destroyed. When they destroy it, they both take their camels and seem to, you know, trample the land, but they also eat from the land without regard for the agriculture, right? They eat from the land without thinking about replanting, because they're not thinking about replanting. Perhaps the story where we see the Amalekite kind of ideology most clearly is in a story in Shmuel Aleph Perek Lamed, which is really a story of David. In that story, David is run away from Shaul, and his people are living in a place called Ziklag, right? Ziklag, it's a city. And David has been off fighting with Achish, against Shaul. I won't get into that. And he comes back to Ziklag only to discover that the Amalekites have raided his camp, have raided his city, taken all the women, all the children, all the animals, and all the spoils. They've left nothing, right? They cleaned out the place. And David goes to find the wives and the children, and it's really hard to find Amalek, right? Because they don't have a place. They are wanderers, like finding a needle in a haystack. But along the way, he happens to find a man lying at the side of the road, right? Remember this? And he sees that the man is sick, and he takes him in, and he says to the man, "Who are you?" And the man says, "Well, I'm an Ish Mitzri, I'm an Egyptian man. And I was a servant to this Amalekite camp, and they were raiding, you know, the different cities around here, and they raided Ziklag. And I got sick, so they tossed me to the side of the road, and I've been lying here for 3 days." That's what it is. Like, you're sick? Well, you're not useful. Why should I give you food if you might die? Right, you're sick, I'll toss you to the side of the road. And so David says, "Fine," he feeds him, says, "take me to the camp." So they take him, so the Mitzri takes him to the camp, and he stands and he looks at the camp of Amalek. And what are they doing? They're eating and drinking and celebrating and finishing all the spoils of the war. You don't put anything in the pantry, right? Because tomorrow we'll fight another war for spoils. Okay, so the way that I'm trying to portray the ethos that I'm calling Amalekitism, right? I'm not talking about an ethnicity. I'm talking about a certain ideology. The way that I'm trying to portray it is that this is the antithesis of a viable society, right? This is an antithesis to what it means to create a society of people that take care of the weaker, the sicker, the vulnerable members of society, a society that invests in its future, a society that contributes to the world around them, right? That needs to be uprooted from the world in order to launch kingship. Right, so that if Philistinism has an ideology that undermines the correct kind of relationship with God, Bein Adam L'Makom, Amalekitism has an ideology that is Lo Yareh Elohim in the moral sense, right? That cannot create the right type of society, Bein Adam L'Chaverot. There's a wonderful midrash that I brought for you in source number 6, which really, includes among all of the different stories about Amalekites, the story of Esther, because of course, Haman is Haman Ha'agagi, so traditionally we view him as a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. And the Midrash here says, we won't read the Midrash inside for lack of time, but the Midrash basically says, what is interesting about fights against Amalek? Well, they always take place machar. It's an incredibly astute literary point, okay? But it's also an incredibly astute substantive point, okay? Because it's true literally. If you look at, for example, Shmuel Perek Yud Zayin, right? It's Vayimi Machorat. If you look at the story of David in Ziklag going to fight the Amalekites, also there we have the machar. Also with Esther, machar, right? So this notion of fighting the Amalekites tomorrow does seem to be a feature of many of the battles against Amalek. But the substantive point, I think, is fantastic. This, by the way, is what Midrashim always do, right? The Midrashim are there to draw our attention to the deeper idea. What are they saying? They're saying, anyone who fights Amalek and has a perception of tomorrow has victory, right? And our strength against Amalek is that we have tomorrow. They don't have tomorrow. They don't invest in a future, right? And so we fight Amalek about tomorrow, or for tomorrow, or because we have tomorrow, okay? That, I think, is somewhat what the Midrash seems to be alluding to. So the key to a viable society is to uproot Amalekitism from that society. And now if you turn to Shaul's Sid in the battle with Amalek, and again, this is a source of a tremendous amount of scholarship, is invested in the question of what exactly it is that Shaul does wrong in this story. I'm going to say three things, and really very briefly, again, without discounting many other important ideas that have been extracted from the story. But one point that I want to make is that, of course, Shaul is not supposed to take from spoils of war. It's not that he's never allowed to take spoils from war. It's that in this battle against Amalekitism, the point is that Amalekites only fight wars for spoils. So in order to uproot this ideology, you cannot take even one spoil of war from these Amalekites. The other point, though, that I want to make here, or two other points that I want to make here, one is that when God tells Shaul through Shmuel to destroy the Amalekites, he offers these sort of very sweeping categories, right? He says, go and don't take pity. You should kill me'ish ve'ad isha, me'olel ve'ad yonek, mishor ve'ad seh, migamal ve'ad chamor, right? Women, from men to women, children to sucklings, all different kinds of animals, right? The transport animals, the domesticated animals, right? All the different kinds of categories, right? When Shaul decides to save some of them, what does he save? He saves the king. We don't really know why he saves the king, right? There's lots of speculation there, and he also saves some of the animals. Okay, now the word that is used is vayachmo. Shaul has compassion. It's a strange word, right? Because, of course, if he had compassion, it should be on the children, right? But Shaul has compassion. But who does he have compassion on? He creates new categories. Ve'yachmol Shaul va'am al agag ve'al meitav hatzon v'habakar, the best of the sheep and the cattle. Ve'hamishnim ve'halakarim, the fat ones. Ve'al kol hatov. I'm going to use the word useful. Everything that is useful. He didn't want to destroy them. V'chol ha'milacha nimivza v'names ota hecherimu. Anything that was not useful, that's what he destroyed. He creates new categories. God said everything. Shaul says, let me just keep what's useful. Okay? Again, this is exactly what the Amalekites do, right? He's supposed to battle that. And he doesn't. Why he leaves the king alive has been, you know, a lot of possible reasons. But I will say one thing: it's good for him, for whatever reason. Maybe there's some sort of professional courtesy between kings, which we do know happened in ancient times, right? You don't kill the king in battle. He won't kill you if he gets to you in battle, right? That's one possible reason. Maybe Shaul had other reasons not to kill the king. But whatever it is, the king is useful. King is useful. The compassion here is not compassion. It's compassion on useful objects, right? And this is the opposite of what Shaul is meant to do. Shaul is meant to uproot this notion of fighting battles for spoils, of regarding the world through the lenses of useful and not useful, right? And so this herein, I think, lies the second failure of Shaul, these two battles, uprooting Philistinism, uprooting Amalekitism. In both of these battles, we see that, in fact, Shaul does not uproot these ideologies during the course of the battle. And actually, When we look at the final story, the story of Shaul's death, let's go back to page 2. What we see is 2 separate stories, each of which contend with a different aspect of Shaul's failure. If you look in Shmuel Aleph, Perek Lamed Aleph, what we have here is the death of Shaul in battle against the Plishtim. Okay? Let's just read through this briefly. It's on the right side, right? You see where I am? Vayidbeku Filishtim et Shaul et Banav Ayaku Plishtim et Yonatan et Abinadav et Malkishua b'nei Shaul. Right? The Plishtim are coming closer. They've killed Shaul's sons. V'tichbad ha-milchama el Shaul v'imtzu ha-morim anashim b'kashet. Right? The war gets very heavy against Shaul, and the archers find him in their sights. V'yachel me'od me'ha-morim. He is very frightened from the archers. He shouldn't be frightened from the archers, remember? Had he properly uprooted Philistinism, the archers wouldn't frighten him. Only God would be able to frighten him. Shaul turns to his weapons bearer and says, strike me down, because I'm afraid that these Plishtim are going to come and mutilate my body, and they are going to torment me. Right? The Nosei Kelim does not listen to Shaul. He is also very frightened. We won't talk about that too much. Shaul takes the sword and falls in it. So I don't think I really have to explain this very much, right? This is the result of not uprooting Philistinism. Why does Shaul die in this chapter? Because he is afraid of might. Right? And how does he die in this chapter? Because he falls on his sword. This chapter is the undermining of Shaul as a result of his over-reliance on weaponry in battle with the Plishtim. Okay? So that, I think, is a pretty, you know, pretty obvious point. But what's perhaps less obvious is what happens in the next parak. Because so what happens in the next parak is that, as I said, the messenger comes from the battlefield, and he is an Amalekite, and he tells David the story of Shaul's death, and he tells it a little bit differently. And what's interesting in this parak is that even though it's the story of the battle against the Plishtim, there's a very, very important word omitted throughout the chapter. And that is the word Plishtim. It actually never appears. Instead, what we see over and over is Amalek, Amalek, Amalek. It's echoing throughout this chapter. And what ends up happening, of course, is that this messenger comes to David, and he's huffing and puffing, and he has torn clothes, and he has dirt on his head. And David says, "What happened? What happened?" He says, "Oh, you know, Shaul died, and Yonatan died, and Am Yisrael suffered a terrible defeat." And David says, "How do you know? How do you know that Shaul died?" Now look at what the Amalekite says, and on the left side of this box, "Vayomer Hanar Hamagidlo." The boy who told him said, "Nikro nikreti behar hagilboa. I happened to find myself taking a little trip, taking a little walk in the middle of a raging battlefield." Right? It's funny, right? Almost the way that he presents it. "I happened to be walking on Har Gilboa. V'hinei Shaul. And there was Shaul nishan al chanito. He was leaning on his spear. V'hinei arechev uvalei parashim hidbiku." Right? "I saw there were chariots, there were horses. V'yifen acharav v'yireini v'yikrai lai v'omar hineini." Right? "He saw me. He called to me. I said, 'Here I am.' V'yomer li mi ata v'omar ilav Amaleki anochi." He said to me, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm an Amalekite." "Amod na lai umoteteini. Stand above me and kill me. Ki achazani hashavatz. Ki chol od nafshibi." Right? Achazani hashavatz is really difficult to understand. Most Israelis think it means, because Shavatz today means some sort of, you know, brain, what's the word? Like seizure. A stroke, right? That's what it's used in modern Hebrew. But we actually have no idea what Achazani HaShavatz means. It could be the death spasms have gripped me, right? I'm about to die. Give me a mercy killing. Or the Rabbat suggests Shavatz comes from the word Mishpetet, which is some sort of setting for jewelry. And the Rabbah says, he wasn't wounded at all. This isn't a mercy killing, this is an act of murder. What does it mean, Achazani HaShabbat? It means my armor is just too tight. I can't seem to get the sword in. Right? Could you please just kill me because I'm not able to even wound myself. Achazani HaShabbat. That's a really different reading. That's the Rabbah's reading. It's neither here nor there, whether it's a mercy killing or an act of cold-blooded murder, it's still murder, right? And the Amalekite seems to be quite happy to kill Shaul. He says, okay, no problem. Right? And he says, V'amod alav, V'amoteteu, I stood above him, I killed him, Ki'adati kilo yichiyei acharei niflo, I knew he wouldn't live much longer, he's already fallen. Again, that doesn't mean he's mortally wounded. He's already fallen on the ground. The plishtim are coming. Okay. Va'ekach hanezer asher al rosho. I took his crown. Ve'etzada asher al zro'o. Va'bim el adoni heina. I brought you the crown. I brought you the bracelet. What didn't he bring? The body of Shaul, which is then mutilated by the plishtim and put up on the gate of, you know, their gods, right? What does he take? He takes what the Amalekites take. He takes the spoils. Why is he bringing them to David? Could have sold them on the black market. Clearly he thinks he's going to get a better price from David, who is going to be very pleased to get the crown jewels, right? Since obviously David wants to become the king. Okay, so clearly what's happening here in the story is there's a lot of Amalekitism going on in the backdrop of this story. And I will say, we're already beginning to sense. In this story, Shaul dies not because of his over-reliance on weapons, not because of his fear of weapons, but because of the greed of the Amalekite. Here he dies out of a sense of moral weakness. Okay, I'm going to say two things here. One is that I don't think that the Amalekite was taking a walk on Har Gilboa. Right? He's looking for spoils, of course. He's doing what Amalekites do. He's looking for the gold teeth, right? That's what he's doing. He's stripping the corpses. Now, it's not just that, but I don't think he happened to see Shaul either. He's tracking Shaul. Shaul's the big prize, right? Shaul has the crown jewels. He's just waiting for that moment when an arrow pierces Shaul's heart and he can go and take the crown jewels. But he gets even luckier. Because Shaul turns and says, who are you? Come help me. Now, everybody who reads the story, I think, immediately knows that the last word Shaul hears before he dies are the words, I am an Amalekite, right? That's very resonant, and there's something about that seems deeply significant. But most people think that Shaul's, or most people interpret that Shaul's response must have been something along the lines of, oi, I'm being punished, right? You know, with a certain kind of deep regret. I think maybe differently. I think maybe when Shaul hears Amaleki Anochi, he says, oh, thank God. Finally, somebody with no moral compunctions. Right? The weapons bearer wouldn't kill me. I can't seem to kill myself. This guy's definitely going to kill me. And he does. Right? And so I think what we see here is that we have these two stories that are juxtaposed one next to the other, both of which tell a slightly different version of Shaul's death, but both of which are explicitly designed to show us the two reasons that the Navi says to Shaul, you have lost the kingship. Now, I'm going to take one more minute, or perhaps two, of your time, so that we don't leave this shiur on a negative note, right? It is a negative note, and really, Shaul's death is a negative note, and I think that's the way I started. It's a tremendous catastrophe. The first kingship doesn't work out. The first kingship doesn't work out because the first king, who might be a tzaddik, right, in many ways, but he is not able to launch the kingship by uprooting Philistinism and by uprooting Amalekitism. That's what all of Sefer Shmuel is about. But at the same time that Shaul can't do that, we have in the background a figure that is really very qualified to do that, and that is David, right? David intuitively knows that he does not need weaponry in order to win a battle. He knows this from the time that he's a shepherd and he is fighting lions. With God's help, he recognizes that that God is with him, right? He has this tremendous, tremendous, well-developed, deeply, deeply intuitive sense of God's presence, and his faith is deep and abiding.
and genuine. And so he can fight the Philistines and he can uproot Philistinism from his kingship. But the other point that I think, and perhaps a less well-known point, is David's ability to be a fantastic leader. Now, don't forget, David has sort of a ragtag group of men around him in the initial stages of his kingship, right? I mean, it's all these embittered people who are, you know, sort of disenfranchised on the outskirts of society, and they all go and join David, and David has a hard time with them, right? They give him a hard time in lots of ways. He has to sort of, you know, keep them together with an iron hand. And at the end of the story, but he's also gentle when he needs to be, right? I mean, David is really, I think, a superb leader in so many ways. But at the end of the story with Amalek, right, with Ziklag, when he goes running after the Amalekites, he finds them, of course, and he battles them limachar, right, the next day. And he releases all of their, you know, all the spoils, and he brings them back. But along the way, when he's going to fight, some of his men get tired. Remember that part of the story? Right? Some of the men get tired, and they say, you know, we've been coming since the Gilboa. We've been walking today. It's been a long day. We can't. We're totally exhausted. They collapse from exhaustion, 200 of his men. And David says, that's okay, you stay here, you watch the Kalim, you watch the vessels, and we'll continue on and you know, battle the Amalekites. And that's what happens, right? So the 400 men go, and they bring back the women and the children and the spoils of war, and when they rejoin those 200 exhausted men, the men who went with David turn and say, listen, you 200 men who stayed, you didn't go with us. You don't get any spoils of war. You can have your women back, you can have your children back, and then, you know, you're out of here. We did the work here, you don't get any spoils. And David turns to the men and he says, Lo ta'asuchim achai, right? Don't do this, my brothers, right? Because kechelek hayored b'milchama, uchechelek hayoshev ala kelim, yachdav yachloku. We're going to split it all evenly. This is the notion of a viable society. Today, he's weak, and I'm strong, and I'm going to take care of him. Tomorrow, perhaps, I will be weak, and he will be strong, and he will take care of me. We work together as a society. And the pasuk tells us, Vayhi me'ayom ha'u v'mala, v'yasimah l'chok u'l'mishpat l'Yisrael. Ad hayom hazeh. That becomes David's programmatic policy, and it is implemented because David knows how to uproot Amalekitism from the people. And so at the same moment that we see that Shaul is disqualified from launching the kingship for these two reasons, we also see that David is very, very much qualified to launch a kingship. I thank you all for your patience, and have a wonderful week.